26. And we're picking up at verse 47. Matthew 26, beginning our reading at verse 47, reading through to verse 56. Listen carefully to God's word. It says, "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given a sign, saying, 'The one I kiss is the man, seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?' At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this had taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." So far from God's holy word. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're near to Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, those holidays marking the end of the life of Christ, his final days on earth, and his crucifixion and resurrection. And we have much to gain looking at Jesus in this time as his suffering intensifies and we see the cruelty of his death and the power of his resurrection. Last week, we watched Jesus' deep struggle erupt to the surface in the garden where we find him at the very beginning, picking up here in verse 47, in the garden still with his disciples, just having completed those troubling prayers. The weight of his sacrificial role was pressing on him, almost to death, he said. And the spiritual pressure of his mission then was already straining him to the red line. That before anyone laid their hands on him. That before he was surrounded by his enemies and abused by them. And we noted how that pressure was coming not just as a result of what men could do, but the ultimate punishment that God was to bring on him. The cup that he was going to drink for our sake. So now, without a moment's relief, we see the Lord betrayed to death by his companion Judas and abandoned by his disciples, arrested to fulfill everything spoken about the Son of Man by the prophets. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas arrived with this crowd, a great crowd, it says, armed with swords and clubs. Not only would Jesus get no rest in the garden, no relief there, but from this point all the way to his cross, we're to understand that he was never relieved of pressure, always harassed and abused from this point onward. And I thought about that because we often read different episodes in the life of Christ as it's coming to the end. We don't sit down maybe and read all the way through it. And so we come back and the pressure is off, or we have taken a break, or we only have time for one sermon. And so, you know, we came last week and we heard, and then we had a week in between. But this is no break for Jesus. There's no relief, not even a moment's relief from now to his death. And the pressure only builds and it only increases and it only becomes more difficult to bear. So we know this story maybe too well, and we have a way of separating it, reading different passages, but we also have a way of maybe because of its familiarity, removing ourselves from the gut check that comes as Jesus' close companion, Judas, leads the charge of his betrayal. Not just an acquaintance, but a friend, a loved brother, as it were. And it wasn't long ago that the disciples were questioning among themselves, who is the one who will betray him? In a way that shows none of them were sure that it was Judas, you know, so that they could say then, well, you know, I always did have a funny feeling about him, or, you know, they didn't see him as false. It wasn't a given to them, to us, knowing who he is, knowing he is Judas the betrayer, Judas the false one. But he wasn't on probation with anyone. No one was watching him. Only Jesus knew. And so Judas has full access to Christ as one who shared his life, as one who shared bread with them, as one of the 12. And while Jesus knows this, just like from eternity he understood his role in this plan of salvation, yet he has to endure the betrayal that's happening now. So Judas leads the crowd bent on capturing him. Without his help, perhaps they never could have done this kind of nighttime arrest. They were seeking a way to take Jesus' life, and they realized that they couldn't do it unless they had some kind of inside information. Later in Acts chapter 1, 16, the Apostle Peter appeals to the Psalms as the clear indication about these things that would happen with Judas and how he would function as the guide to help them to arrest the Lord. It's clear afterwards how deep this betrayal goes and how they saw him daily but were powerless to act against him, and this was their moment. And it was with his help. In a number of places in the Psalms, one in particular I remembered here, Psalm 3, it says, "How many are my foes? Many are rising up against me." And one commentator was noting that this crowd that had come to arrest Jesus, some of the descriptions of them in the gospel and the way that they're carrying different arms and the way that they're thrown together suggests that they are sent not just as regular soldiers and not just as temple guards, but rather a mixed company. Some of them Roman soldiers from the governor, others of them the chief priests and leaders of the people. And so you have Judas and men who represent so many of the different ruling parties present here to arrest Jesus. When you think about his ministry through the course of his time, how Judas, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the high priests, the Herodians, and other powerful men, wicked kings, they all seem to be able to agree on their hatred of Jesus, on their rejection of Jesus, on their willingness to persecute Jesus. These were men who opposed and hated one another, but it seems here that they and their underlings can gladly join forces at the right time, the right hour, to oppose him. And no less is it today. There's all different kinds of people in the world, and purposes and seeking different goals and motivated by different passions and different wicked desires. So many different philosophies and false religions and people who have power and influence and so on. But one thing is clear, they will not submit to Jesus. They would rather have anything, and they would agree with each other, and they would flex and they would bend so many of their principles so long as Jesus doesn't win, so long as he is not honored, so long as they don't have to submit to the Christ. And it demonstrates, and this even in this small instance, just the beginning of Jesus' suffering, the mind of the world versus the mind of the Spirit. That God has many foes, and for a time, he tolerates that they should rise up against him. But it demonstrates they have one mind, they have one prince, the devil, and the world takes its stand against the one true God. What's particularly shameful and saddening is the way that Judas betrays his master and his friend. Since he gives the crowds access, we know he did it for a rather cheap price. And he had no reservations about taking the point, as it were, and making the plan to bring down Jesus in the quickest and most expedient way. Some compared him to sort of the captain of the crowd who's sort of calling the shots at this point, as he tells them his clear sign. And that's what we read, the very clear sign, the one I kiss, that's the one, arrest him. What's interesting is that the sign is not some kind of hand signal, it's not a bird call, it's not Judas from behind a row of soldiers saying, get him, he's the one. But it's a very intimate, it's a very close-up betrayal. It's a kiss, it's friendly, it's face-to-face. It's a greeting turned to poison. A gesture that brings him as close as possible with Christ in his innocence, in his kindness, in his gentleness, the spotless lamb, not for friendship and no longer for familiarity, but for cruelty. It's an action that brings him face to face, eye to eye, with the one who brought light and love from heaven, not to stand in awe, but to extinguish it. And he didn't falter when he got close. You know, sometimes we watch a movie and, you know, there's that intense moment maybe where a wicked character or someone who has betrayed a friend can't go through with it finally when they see their face. You know, I come this close, but now I can't do it. And they relent, but not Judas. He didn't falter at all when he got close, but went straight to him. Seeing the man he would betray didn't sway him at all. So it is, if we read through the Psalms, we read through the Proverbs, that wicked men are sweet in their words, but full of hatred in their hearts. And there's a whitewashed outside, and there's a very dead inside. So Judas has a familiar greeting. You know, greetings, Rabbi. Greetings, teacher. A familiar greeting and a kiss to offer the man he means to kill. And it's difficult. Just like we talked about this morning, if we're to take it seriously, if we are to allow the Word of God to pierce our hearts, it's difficult because we watch Jesus suffer such violation. And it's a sickening thought that he should be kissed and greeted and smiled at by the one who betrays him to death. And we call that a crime, but then we're indifferent when we see the same kind of wickedness in ourselves and around us. In Psalm 19, David cried out to God to keep him from willful sins. And there's something distressing about the willful sins in our own lives. They have the same sort of greeting, the same sort of kiss for Jesus, but then turn around to their own will and their own way. And we make excuses for these, and we justify these at Jesus' expense. That I can keep cheating, that I can keep lying, that I can keep loving the things of this world. And these actions, they fit with the pattern of Judas, not with the spirit of Christ. Whether it's claiming that we're close to him with our words while we're far from him in our actions, or whether we treat others with the same false face. And it's not the way of Christ, but of sickening betrayal. What's stunning even beyond this is how Jesus addresses him, friend. That's something I hadn't given much consideration to in the past. That Christ should address him as friend, it never struck me how important and how heartbreaking it is that Jesus does not lash out at him as false, as betrayer, as evil, as foolish. Even though he knows his nature, even though he knows what's happening, even though he has said, this one will betray me. Here he says, friend. And is not fooled by the smiling face, as it were. And so Jesus, with gentleness, points out that he's only ever been a friend to Judas, done him no harm. He has never been worthy of this betrayal. That he's always been someone that was trustworthy, someone that was innocent, and that Judas truly, as a friend, is tearing him down. It only highlights the wickedness of this scene as the men seize Christ through that sign. They're identifying Jesus by the friendly relationship of Jesus and Judas. So the irony is thick. The sadness of it is very thick. Christ has not changed in his gentleness. Christ has not changed in his faithfulness. Only Judas has hardened his heart. So in the moment that a crowd of armed men sees Jesus, there are other contrasts, different ones at play, ones that are powerful. First, the gentleness, just as we said, the gentleness of Jesus and his daily peaceable teaching in the temple makes it shameful as these men come at him, you know, come to him as though he were a monster, a robber, he says. They have two swords with them. And even that is pathetic compared to the overwhelming crowd that's come against them. Is Jesus a threat? Is he a robber? Is he a man of rebellion? Is he a man full of hatred and full of blood? The manner of their coming only highlights the guile, the persecution, the murderous intentions of the enemies of Jesus. And it shows the difference between him and them. All the powers of the world, they can agree against Jesus, and they flex their worldly power against him. But it doesn't compare to Jesus, and he points out, or he shows the irony of it. He has been as gentle and as innocent as anyone could ever be. And he's sustained by the heavenly power of God. Why haven't they touched him before? It's an interesting question. They haven't touched him because God's word had to be fulfilled. They haven't touched him. They haven't been able to overpower him as yet, because God has not allowed it, because that wasn't the time. As you often read when you go through the Gospels, it wasn't yet his time. Now it is. The incident with Peter then highlights it all the more. He's not identified here as the disciple. He goes anonymous in this account. But the incident with Peter, the one who pulls his sword, it highlights this contrast again. Peter, no doubt, is attempting to make good on his pledge that he would die with Jesus or maybe for him. And he pulls out his sword and attacks. Some asked, as I read and thought about this passage, they asked, well, why didn't he attack Judas, since he saw him now to be exposing himself as the betrayer? Or if he really was serviceable to Jesus, how could he fail so miserably to protect him? He couldn't even, you know, hit his target. He hit an ear. Well, those are the less important questions than Jesus' response. Jesus rebukes him and tells him to put his sword away. When you take the sword, you perish by the sword. And we see a few things at work, that Jesus protected Peter's life and the lives of the other disciples, going peaceably rather than through the sword. They escape with their lives because he is taken. And there's something more or something interesting at play. This is not the first time that Peter's been rebuked. Jesus had already rebuked him when he tried to turn him from the path of the cross. And now again, Peter has drawn his sword, but afoul or against the plan of God. Jesus had already begun to suffer, we said. This is what's important about his suffering in the garden. He had already begun to suffer in the garden, because he recognized, in a manner of speaking, that God's sword was being drawn against him, that the cup of God's wrath was ready to be poured out on him. And so, in a manner of speaking, Peter has drawn his sword, but against the wrong, against the wrong force, or against the force that can't be stopped. He's drawn his sword to stop what the sword of God will do. And who's going to turn back his thrust? Who's going to turn back the piercing that God will do to the Son? Jesus was suffering because he knew that God's judgment was coming against him. And how will Peter resist that? Again, he's rebuked, and for the same reason. Notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke anyone else for drawing their sword. God will deal with them. God will use them to accomplish his purpose, and they'll be judged accordingly later. Similar to what we read in Isaiah just now, that all of God's purpose is in their time, and even the wicked instruments that he uses will be judged at the right. Jesus didn't need a defense, not from Peter, and he knew where he was going. But he points out something really amazing, something that is very unique in the Bible. That Jesus speaks about his access to help from God. I could call out to God, and he could send 12 legions of angels. This is sort of in the military term of the day. 12 legions. And they can be counted slightly differently, but most would agree the figure is roughly 72,000, a massive force by anyone's standard. I just for my own interest, I looked up how many troops we sent to Afghanistan in the first year of the war. It was only 30,000 Marines. Jesus says in a moment's notice, legions of angels, these 72,000, heaven could immediately send them to my aid. It wouldn't even be God's whole strength. They're what's immediately available to me if I needed to be defended. And now we have that twist yet again. We have the mob coming, for Jesus the Lamb. Then we have Peter, hopelessly outnumbered, as it were, and hopelessly misunderstanding or misreading the situation, drawing his sword. And Jesus really watched the perspective all the more. No mob, not an entire army, no nations and kings set up against the Lord and his anointed can stand. No one can move without the will of the Father in heaven. And the widened perspective tells us about his power and about his willing sacrifice. He has the power to do anything, but he uses his power and his authority in service to the will of his Father, in service to the prayers that he's just made. He uses his power and authority not to call for that help, but to lay down his life willingly. If Jesus and his disciples appeared helpless compared to the mob, how much more is the mob helpless in comparison to the legions of heaven? Something powerful is happening, but not in the way that we reckon it. Something powerful was happening in the garden, and the disciples couldn't perceive it, and they were falling asleep. They were deadened to it. Now something powerful is happening in relation to the powers of the world versus the power of God. And it makes swords and clubs a joke. It makes the rabble, the great crowd, rather a joke. Things are happening, things are unfolding only as God allows, and carry out his will, and only because Jesus is willing. And so it goes forward. Jesus explains this is not the time to defend him or try to stop what has to take place, but the prophets need to be fulfilled. God's purposes will not be advanced, neither will they be thwarted, stopped by the zeal and the violence of any man. Not Peter, good intentions, but misinformed. Not the crowd with their swords and clubs. He shows the spiritual nature of the battle and his willingness to honor God the Father, denying himself to fulfill the scriptures that tell God's ancient purpose. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles open, to some of these passages which are fulfilled We don't have time to look at a million of them, but we have time to look at just a handful. Psalm 22, the first. Psalm 22. Look at those first words. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Words that find their target in the cross. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Night, but I find no rest. And we talked about last week, and now this week again we see this is the turning point, the tipping point, and he never goes back from it. There is no rest from here forward. Just a little further on, verse 12, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lion. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. We're just at the threshold, just at the beginning of these things that Jesus endures and the kind of suffering that has to happen or none of us can be saved. Forward to the book we were in earlier, Isaiah 53. Again, familiar words. Isaiah 53 says there in verse 3, despised and rejected, among sorrows acquainted with grief, as one from hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment, taken away. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. We watched the press in the olive press of Gethsemane. And now he's the one who's surrounded. Now he's the one who's taken away by oppression. Now he's the one whom God has set apart to crush. Finally, to Zechariah, near the very end of the Old Testament, Zechariah in chapter 13. Though these passages in 12 and 13 speak to it. Look at verse 7 in chapter 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against little ones. The other disciples flee, and we begin to see the kind of suffering that he will suffer, the kind of death that he will die. No one bore it for him. He bore it for us. No one stayed with him. He stayed willingly. Though we had all the power, he stayed willingly to help us. No one left to fight for him. The Father loved us and sacrificed him for our sake, so that what the prophets spoke could be fulfilled, so that what we needed desperately, we were able to receive. The scripture is fulfilled. Jesus given over, Jesus surrounded, Jesus away in oppression, Jesus given over to death, so that we are relieved, so that we are set free, so that we can be saved. Amen. Our Father in heaven, We pray that you would teach us and help us to understand the suffering of Christ, the depth of the pain that he endured, and your will to give him over to wicked men so that we could be relieved, so that we could be cleansed of our wickedness. And we confess, Lord, that we have all too readily in our sins acted as those who reject him, those who crucify him, those who betray him with a smile. Lord, those who abandon him to save ourselves, to spare ourselves from hurt. Lord, we thank you that Jesus goes willingly for our sake, that he secures our salvation, Lord, since we are unable. So we thank you, Lord, that you have fulfilled all through the prophets when they spoke of him and when everything that they said about him came true. Lord, we ask that we would watch and that we would remember what our Savior has done for us and live gratefully. Know his suffering, Lord, not turning our eyes away from him, but recognizing our salvation comes only through. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.